End of verse 8. There are two different words for see here.
Mm-hmm. That's one for hope, yes.
Now we see. Well, we put that as the broad general look.
Mm-hmm.
Then verse 9, but we see.
Behold.
That's the focused vision.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that yet all things under him. Takes a broad look across the world that we have, things in disarray. We see not. But then he takes another look at a risen man.
Mm-hmm.
And if we want to see how the purposes of God are getting on, we don't look at Afghanistan. We look upon the throne of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a man in glory. And the eternal future is securely vested in him. Everything's up to date. I take it, and I'll not come in again, I take it definitely, dogmatically, unchangeably, to be presently crowned with glory and honor. And my reason for it is, I think it should be translated. Actually, the order of the Greek is him that was made lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The verse is not saying that he was lower than the angels in order to die. The verse is saying because he has suffered death, as a consequence, he is now crowned with glory and honor. So, but that's, you've heard that and know that.
I've heard that and I would take issue with something.
Believe it, brother, he can at all.
Sorry?
Believe it if he can at all.
I take it that the introduction of the name Jesus in the original, the introduction of the name Jesus, we see,
Jesus.
We know, we see what him that was made lower than the angels, we see Jesus for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor. So I think it's impossible. The crowned with glory and honor and the suffering of death is well separated from being made lower than the angels. You see what I mean? So there's incarnation, there's suffering death, and then there's crowned with glory and honor. And then the final clause, that he might taste death for every man. I take it that the full effects and fruits and results of Calvary's atonement depend upon the glorification of the one who died. Had he just died, never been glorified, the harvest would never have been reaped.
There's a lot of that I don't disagree with. But of course he's crowned with glory and honour at the moment. Of course he's crowned with glory and honour. Sorry?
You mean that he's crowned with the same glory and honour as you are telling us that he was crowned with in manhood?
Yes, Sam. I'm just listening to the next. You have more to say.
Oh, to the next?
No, sorry. I'm.
Oh, well, I believe the correct view of the next, that he's presently crowned with glory and honour, additionally to all that he had in manhood and in this world.
I did expect to get a hard time over that, and I wasn't disappointed. Can I just...
Sir, I think the only crown that we associate him now with is a crown of thorns during his earthly life.
Well, I think that's a separate issue. I mean, it's what we mean by crown with glory and honour. It doesn't mean to say that there was a literal crown. That's not the thought. I would take issue with some of what David said there about the structure of that verse, but we don't have time to go into it. Let me just say that definitely, dogmatically, immovably and unchangeably, I take the view I hold, but maybe we should move on now.
No, Brother Grant, just a moment. You asked the question, Mr. McShane answered it, in what way was Adam crowned with glory and honour?
Yes.
And Mr. McShane answered correctly,
mm-hmm.
in that he was given dominion over all the works of his hands.
Mm-hmm.
But when Christ was here in true, albeit holy humanity, all things were not at that time given in subjection unto him. That's yet to come. So I take it the crowning with glory and honor is presently and in light of that day when all will be put in subjection under.
Yes. Well, I take it to be that he did have that authority, and he manifested it when he would, and he proved that he had authority, and I mentioned all the spheres in which he had authority, which he could act on. And I think we've probably said enough about that.
Mr. Grant, just another word. I thought that crowned with glory and honour is again in contrast to the first man who failed. This person is crowned with glory and honor, the holy, glorious manhood of Christ, who will never fail and perfectly fits him to undertake the work of the cross.
Yes.
But everything, and people speak sometimes about limited atonement, but everything, we long, O Lord, to see creation all below of all the things
that's
next by me.
Yes. So, stand up, please. And,
the question I was going to ask has been partly dealt with just by the last speaker. I'd like you to confirm that or otherwise. We've spent a long time on the crowning with glory and honor, but we haven't said very much about that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I'd like you to elaborate on that in some detail, please.
Well, tasting death, the expression is that he would... We mustn't, by looking at the verb taste, think that it indicates that it wasn't real. We mustn't do that. It's not the case of saying, well, I didn't go into it, I just had a taste of it. Now, that's not what the writer has in mind here. What he has in mind is that he personally experienced the bitterness and the awfulness and all that was involved in death. And it's not, the verb is used not to indicate that his was in some way a reduced experience of death, but it was real.
It's not tasting of death, it's tasting death.
It is. Yeah. Yes, that's good.
That's every man, tasting death for every man.
For everything.
Yes.
Yes.
But how wide are we to take that?
Oh,
he gave himself, for instance, he gave himself a ransom for all.
Yes.
And he died for the ungodly.
Mm-hmm.
He died for sinners. Are we to limit his death and what he suffered on the cross to a limited company of people who will ultimately share the eternal glory? Or is there provision in the death of Christ enabling us to preach a full, clear gospel to any sinner and to every sinner, knowing in our hearts that there's salvation for that sinner if he or she repents and believes on Christ as Savior?
Well, that's the gospel I preach. You know, that's the gospel I preach. I don't know any other. In that sense, that when we preach the gospel, we preach of a Christ, and the cross is sufficient to cover the sins of every man. And it goes beyond that here, everything, that every man, everything that will one day come into the good of it, it's all through the cross, but it's available to every single individual.
You have a nice example of the word taste. Some here today that will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. That wasn't just me that they'll sample it, but they wouldn't die.
Yes, yes.
I was just going to say a couple of little things. We taste death that we have to die by the government of God, but he tasted death by the grace of God.
Mm-hmm. That's
quite different. In the general terms, without the details, this restored sovereignty, I just wanted to mention a thing that our late brother, Mr. Hunter, said and helped us hear many times. He said that God's first thoughts were his final thoughts. Sometimes we start out on a thing, and if something happens, we say, well, you know, I've changed that. But he went on to point out that in creation at the end of Genesis 1, God had the whole thing, they had a man and a woman, and all beneath their feet. That was his first thought. The fall came in. God hasn't changed his mind, because in the world to come, he'll have a glorified man and a bride beside him,
yes,
and all beneath his feet. The undefeated sovereign of the ages, his first thoughts, his final thoughts. And a question just as I sit down, Brother John, death. Why does he bring in the suffering of death? Could have said, made a little lower than the angels for death, crowned with glory and honour because of death, but because of the suffering of death. And then in the next verse, he changes that to suffering. So I'm asking you a question and trying to move on as well.
Yes. The only thing I have in that, David, you may have something else in mind, is to teach us the reality of the death that he went through, the actual suffering. And to me, it is just to indicate how real it all was and the intensity, particularly for him, a sinless man who did not and could not to go through death. But have you something else in mind, David?
not really. I just noticed in this part of the epistle the emphasis on death.
Uh-huh.
Later on it'll be blood.
Mm-hmm.
Later still it'll be cross. And I thought here there was a possibility, through fear of death, all their lifetime subject to bondage, there was a possibility that these Christians might have to suffer death.
Yes.
And he's reminding them that the one whom you follow, he suffered death followed by glory. So you're at least on a path that will lead to where he has already gone.
One thing we should notice is that quite a number have died and never suffered.
Mm-hmm.
And quite a number, including myself, have suffered and didn't die, not yet. So what we should always watch that he not only died, but he suffered in his death.
Yes, that's good.
That's good, yes.
I agree what you're saying about the Lord Jesus being sinless and death would be abhorrent. Do not see a foretaste of the graveside of Lazarus. Jesus wept.
Mm-hmm.
Much ministry has been written on why he wept. I think one explanation, and probably is, he loved Lazarus. But he saw what death had done, and he knew soon he would enter that domain which was foreign to his very being and nature. He tasted death. He suffered death. And it must have been dreadful for such a person to enter into a domain which was contrary being. Wesley's masterpiece hymn, I think, is, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies.
Thank you.
I have thought that the suffering of death really enlarges upon the thought of tasting death. It involved the sufferings of death and the judgment of God upon him in making an atonement for sin.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Now we'll move on now, shall we, to verse number 10, the section from 10 to verse 13. We're keeping an eye on that clock now, and I simply have said in this section we see him as the suffering leader. For it became him, it was appropriate for whom and by whom are all things, the reason and the cause of everything.
You see, because I believe what I believe on verse 9, I would say that it became him in relation to his present glory. If you go over to Hebrews 7, you know, that is in relation to our present need.
Who is him?
For it became him. That's God.
Yes.
For whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, which is Christ.
Christ, yes. Uh-huh. That's right. I was misunderstanding what you were saying there. Yes. So it became him, became God, for whom he is the reason and the cause of everything, for whom are all things, by him bringing many sons into glory. Now, the beautiful thing that we're seeing here now is that he has a son, a unique son. But it's his purpose that there should be other sons. So we're now into the plural, bringing many sons into glory. Now there's going to be other sons, not like him, but other sons, and they're going to be brought into glory. And they're going to have a captain or a leader. A word translated many ways, perfect through suffering.
Is glory a condition or a place?
I would think it'd be both. No? What have you got in mind, Dave?
No, I think it's a condition rather than a place. We speak about, going home to glory, but I think it's a condition rather than a place. That's it's just. I noticed that it's perfect through suffering.
Yes.
Would that embrace his sufferings? We speak about his sufferings from the cradle to the cross, not just the suffering of death. So, his suffering of death brings us there. The suffering of death gives us the right to be there, but his sufferings in life gives him the right to lead us there.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Mr. John, he couldn't be perfected as a man,
but
he couldn't be perfected as a son. So this must have to do with his priestly ministry. So that the sufferings he passed through here equipped him for priesthood. Is that right?
Yes, I'm not sure what you mean by saying he couldn't be perfected as a man. I take it to
be... He was a perfect man. He was a perfect man. He couldn't be perfect
in relation to his person.
Oh, in relation to his person, yes.
Uh-huh. Regarding the son.
Yes.
Uh-huh. So it must be perfecting him in relation to his priesthood.
It, to my mind, perfect there it simply means to completely fit. And you're right in that did fit him for priesthood. But the sufferings completely fitted him to do this. It's nothing to do with his essential perfections, which always eternally are his. But in going through this, he was completely fitted for what lay ahead and, of course, for priesthood.
Sean, do you have in your revolver no lifting? I'm pretty tuned you down. I believe that the Lord Jesus, I'm not ashamed to sit here today, the blessed Lord Jesus, God made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see of the travail of his soul. A promise he had from his Father God before he left the throne. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now you can pull your revolver if you want to, but I'm telling you, there's going to be a shock at the judgment day if we don't get down to the deep sufferings of the Son of God, which made him perfect to deliver the vilest wretch that would have went to hell. It gives him the basis of putting a man there, for he has already taken it. His soul.
Yes, I don't think anyone would disagree with that, you know, in the sense that if you're just speaking about the sufferings of Christ and their immensity, I don't think there was any suggestion from the platform that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus were not real or deep. No suggestion at all. As a matter of fact, we have tried to emphasize the exact opposite. The reality and the depth and the darkness of his suffering, and nothing that David said or anybody has said would in any way reduce that. Now, can we move on, please?
Mr. Grant, just before you move on, in verse 10, bringing, or literally having brought many sons unto glory. In other words, it is good as done, or in Romans 8, them he also glorified. Isn't there inferred in this the thought of eternal security?
Well, certainly whenever we speak about the purpose of God and things regarded as being done that in time haven't yet been accomplished, that is true. Although I hadn't thought that eternal security was a theme of the writer in this section. But nevertheless, it is true. Many sons into glory. And I want to get into verse number 11 now, because we must move on. Now he's speaking about the reality of his humanity. He that sanctified and they who sanctified are all of one. Here is one group. Is it one group? One family? What is it here?
He that sanctified, that is, who's that?
He that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one.
No, but who is the one referred to, he that sanctified?
Do you think it's the Lord?
Christ, yes. But I think that in the Hebrew epistles, sanctification is linked with Christ,
yes. Uh-huh.
Whereas in the other epistles, the emphasis is upon the Spirit.
I think it's the Lord.
Yes. And then I thought, are all of one, out of one, which would be God.
Yes.
All of one source.
All of one source. So they're all of one source. In other words, they're separate from everything. All others. Here is one group, one family, whatever you want to call it. They're all of one. And because of this, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He is emphasizing his link with them, his humanity, and the closeness of that tie.
You have a manifold blessings of the people of God here. You have oneness, you have brotherhood, you have deliverance, propitiation, and priesthood right down to the end of the chapter.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Well, why is it that he introduces this, they are all of one? Is he emphasizing the separation of those who have him as their leader, as the captain of their salvation? I'm thinking of the Hebrew background, and they belong to a nation. Now, I know he's not introducing too much in that here, but they belong to a nation, but now they belong to another. They had a source before, as far as they saw it, and that source was Abraham. They came out of Abraham. these Hebrews. They would trace it back to that pre-conversion day. We have Abraham, you see. But now, it's not Abraham. But what they are and the life that they have and everything they enjoy finds one source, and that source is God.
I mean, we have this threefold designation, don't we, of believers in these closing verses. We've had sons, and now in our present verse it's brethren, and we shall see in verse 13 it's children. We've seen that he's bringing, or has already brought in his purpose, many sons unto glory. Isn't he saying that they who are sanctified are, of course, his brethren?
Mm-hmm.
In other words, they're all sons, but because they come out of one, by definition, they are brethren.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In verses 11, 12, 13, we know that later we'll find that Christ is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than Melchizedek. But in verse 11, he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Would the Hebrews be inclined to see in that the Aaronic family, Aaron the high priest and his sons the priests, all of one family? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Would they see Moses there? Who sent you? I am hath sent me.
Mm-hmm.
He declares the name of Jehovah. And then in I will put my trust in him. They would surely see Abraham there. And if they didn't see him in that expression of faith, they would surely see him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I think the Hebrews would have had a mindset to,
yes,
to see certain things in that we might pass over.
Yes, that's good. Yes. Okay.
If we make all of one, does that mean that we're all in the one family and that's why we're brethren?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Well, that's the first mention of brethren here in the passage, you see.
Yes.
It's first reference here to brethren. Mm-hmm. So that we're all children of God in the one family, and that brings us into a oneness, that we share the same life as every other believer. Mm-hmm. Now, it's well to remember that this epistle will show them the importance of separation from all this shadow and so on. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, it does emphasize the relationship between one another.
Yes, the causative aspect.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh. The expression about him singing in verse 12, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In Mark chapter 14, we have the Lord singing in a little company, just of 11 men. But it's not going to be a little company now.
Is there a thought here in sanctifying these, he takes an association with his people in their present suffering. And as such, he was in all points tempted like as we are. But he's going to associate us with them in his coming glory.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We've seen him made perfect through sufferings. That is, there's one in the presence of God now who's able to succor them that are tempted, for he knows the experiences of his tried people. But those that he has associated himself with in their suffering, he's going to associate us with them in his coming day of glory and praise.
Okay. Now, maybe just look very briefly at the three scriptures that are quoted here, you know. I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and then I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children which God hath given me. I think these three scriptures are all introduced to emphasize to us the Lord Jesus and his brethren. You know, we've already dealt with, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, I will put my trust in him. As a man, his reliance, his trust in God, and behold, I and the children which God hath given me, a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah, in which the two sons of Isaiah are seen in two ways. They are seen actually as being the message itself, in the names that they were given, a message of grace and a message of judgment. But they also, of course, are fruit from Isaiah's ministry and Isaiah's work. So I take it to be that that is what we have in behold I and the children which God hath given me. The others, the children, these brethren, and fruitfulness in the work.
I had thought that sonship, as far as we're concerned, sonship in all its fullness is yet future. It's not that we are not sons, and all children are sons, but sonship in all its completeness is future, and therefore it's the idea of bringing many sons unto glory. I wondered whether brethren took our minds back to the past, because if we think of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, it was at that point that he said, "Go tell my brethren." And then, bearing in mind what you have said with regard to Isaiah and Maher Shalal Hashbaz and Shear Jashub, the two sons that were given to him, I believe that they were given to Isaiah to be a comfort to him when he was being rejected and his message. And so there's a present aspect of children. We as children are given to Christ to be a comfort to him in this time of his rejection. But that's just
there's
a past and present and future aspect.
I want to say, is there not a very strong emphasis here on his manhood, even in glory? I take it that it's men who sing. I know we talk about angels singing, but I thought it was men that sang. And it's a man who sings. Is that right?
Yes.
And then I would put my trust in him. That is, his confidence in God was particularly connected with his manhood.
Verse number 12. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. What church or congregation has been here referred to?
I think it's a general statement of those who are his brethren. Yes, just a general statement.
Yeah, just the word ecclesia.
Well, it is a called out company. Yes, a called out company.
But not pertaining to the present time?
Future time, really, I would think. But I don't think it refers to any one particular ecclesia.
A quotation from Psalm 22, if I'm sure we're right.
Psalm 22. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But to take up Mr. McShane's point, I think the emphasis in these two verses is the humanity of the Lord Jesus, his trust, and the children, and the fact that he has brethren. Now, can we move down, please?
Can I ask you, Brother Alatibia, or just repeat what you've been saying? Isn't he really, in these verses, from verse 5 down to the end, unpacking what is included in the great salvation?
Yes.
What does great salvation... It guarantees a new future, the world to come, sovereignty. It creates a new fellowship, all of one, under our brethren, sons, children, all of one. It will bring a new freedom that we get in the next section, delivered from the... And it will give a new fortitude. People will be succored to face temptation. That's what this salvation gives to people. Now, what kind of a fellowship is this? I thought the three quotations showed it's a fellowship of thanksgiving. There's joy here, singing praise. It's a fellowship of trust. Waiting for the future day, because the thrust in Isaiah's day, dark days, and so on. And it's a fellowship of testimony, because the children given to Isaiah were a picture of a remnant and were the promise of better things to come. So the Lord has all this fellowship to enjoy. And you're moving on now.
Okay, thanks. Now we'll move on now to... This is the last of these verses now, because we must move on.
We love to think of the Lord Jesus as a dependent man. Psalm 22, I was cast upon thee from the womb, and so on. I will put my trust in him. Is he still a dependent man in glory? And if so, in what way is he dependent upon God?
Now that would be a difficult one to address just at this moment. As a man, he is a dependent man. I had thought this was simply emphasizing his humanity, and as a man he is dependent on God, and of course I think to get any nearer than that we're beginning to pry into the relationship between the persons of the Godhead, and frankly I couldn't go any further than that.
Would you let me go a bit
yes,
further?
You go further, yes.
I take it that the Lord Jesus, as the Son of God from all eternity, was the submissive one. That his submission did not begin when he became a man. He was ever and always submissive to his Father, and ever dependent upon him in every sense. Mm-hmm. And that will continue throughout all eternity. You don't allow me to say that, do you?
Oh, yeah, no, I'm happy with that. I mean, that even, goes right to 1 Corinthians 15 that you mentioned earlier, you know, yes. Now, can
I... Just the quotation from Isaiah is trust in the Septuagint. In Isaiah, it's I will look for him.
I will look for him.
And I take it the Lord Jesus is still dependent in that sense that he's still hoping, trusting his Father for the fulfillment of every purpose and promise. Looking forward to that.
Yeah, you're taking it from the 17th verse of Isaiah.
Yes.
The
next one's from the 18th
verse. 18. Although I thought it was also from 2 Samuel 22. But however, let's go on now to verse 14. To verse 16, he's the supreme conqueror. Now, the children commonly share flesh and blood. They're partakers of it, but he himself took part. Now, what we are partakers of, we're partakers of, in a sense, in an involuntary way. You know, there was no option with us. We're partakers of flesh and blood, or blood and flesh. We are partakers of that. But he voluntarily took part of the same. I think that is the significance of the change of wording there. Partakers and took part. We did so. We were born, we had no say in that, but he voluntarily took part of the same. I think that is the significance of the change of wording there. Partakers and took part. We did so. We were born, we had no say in that, but he voluntarily took part.
In chapter 1, we see the eternal sonship of Christ. I'm not aware any brethren this afternoon actually used that term. And I trust all the brethren present believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. Because there are brethren creeping into our assembly, certainly in England, you know the company they might come from, who do not believe in the eternal sonship of Christ. I think chapter 1, we've seen his deity and the eternal son. But in chapter 2, there's two things the Lord became, which he never had. He became dead. He was never dying. He tasted death. And now he became a man. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
In chapter 1, he was eternally a son. In chapter 2, there's two things he became, dead and a real man.
Yes.
And I'm stressing that because you mentioned, some would suggest, that he swooned on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle teaches clearly, the gospel he preached, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And here we see clearly the Lord Jesus was a real man like you and me, sinless, but he understood. That's why he's suited to be our great high priest. He's sympathetic as a real man in heaven.
Yes.
Yes, actually, I think it was David who did speak about the eternal son today, so everyone in the platform would subscribe to that. And I agree with what you've been saying there. He took part of the same that through death he might destroy or render inoperative him that had the power of death. And in case there is any misunderstanding, that is the devil. So through death he rendered inoperative the power of death.
Could you say something, brother, about how the devil got this? I'm thinking from Genesis chapter 3, is that how it came about?
The power of death. Now, there are things that the devil at times are forbidden. For instance, he could not take Job's life. That sort of thing. And I take it to be that when we speak about the devil having the power of death, the devil has the power to bring men into a condition, and he indeed brought man into a condition where death became part of the human experience. And by his actions, he brought man into that. And so in that sense, I take it to be, he is almost, at the moment, sovereign in the realm where death reigns. That's his purpose. And of course, death is always something in which he has delighted. Pain, you know, the slaughter of the innocents and that kind of thing.
It is interesting that when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
Yes.
The devil already will be in the lake of fire.
Yes.
and death will still exist.
Yes, yes, I don't think the thought is that the devil is the person who controls death in the sense that we die and when we die and that kind of thing. The very article of death. But the devil and his kingdom and his whole, the bent of all he does is to bring death into the life of man.
He doesn't have the power, or I think the word is might. He doesn't have the power of death as its lord, but rather as its executioner. I think that's the difference.
Isn't that why it is a present tense? It's one who having present. And as God in his sovereignty would see to it that people die, I thought in relation to one saved people, the instrument used was the devil. That has been robbed for us as people, and 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we are put to death by Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes.
And bringing you back to verse 14, we've all agreed very happily in the essential deity and the eternal sonship of Christ. Verse 14 would emphasize the true and real humanity of Christ. We shared in it. He took part. He came in by incarnation, but it was true and real humanity that he took on and that he is taken to the throne above.
Yes. Yes, he has.
Are there not three expressions in this chapter which tell us of his incarnation? We've had in verse 9 a little lower than the angels. Here in verse 14, likewise took part of the same. And then verse 17, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Who are those who have the fear of death?
I think he's speaking about men living under the fear of death.
Before I heard of Jesus' love, a sinner, Lord, was I. I had no thought of things above. I was afraid to die.
Yes.
It would have been the portion of all of humanity had it not been for the work of Christ.
Have you something
else? It's not referring to Old Testament saints.
No, I think it refers simply to mankind, that there is in mankind the fear of death. And if folks don't acknowledge that, you know, they say, I don't, but they do. There is the fear of death. And because of that, there's a bondage associated with that. It controls their life. It looms in front of them. It's always there. And it brings bondage into the lives of individuals, controls them, directs them, it's always in front of them. And so mankind is blighted with the fear of death. I don't think it's limited in any way.
Yeah. We've been observing that the chapter is full of the fact of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're seeing in this verse a reason as to why he came into manhood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Previously, we've observed that a reason for which he came into humanity was that ultimately, as a man, he would rule in this world. So, item number one, he came, he was incarnate so that ultimately he could rule. Item number two, he became incarnate to suffer, to die, to release us from the thraldom of death. And then further down, we're going to see that he came into humanity so that he could participate in the tribulations of humanity, in order to fit him to be an adequate high priest, thinking back to what Bruce was saying earlier about the adequacy of his priesthood. And so there are these three reasons in the chapter as to why he took humanity. But the one we're thinking about just now is to destroy him that had the power of death, to undo the works of the devil, as John would say elsewhere.
Yes. Yes, to destroy is to render inoperative. So he will render inoperative the power of death, him that had the power of death. Hello? There's somebody here, just a minute, please.
I'd just like a little more help, Mr. Grant, in relation to this destroying or rending powerless. At what point of time, at the cross, or in view of future day?
I think the work was done at the cross. The full seeing of it and expression of it, or the scene in a coming day, but the work was done at the cross. Now we must move on.
Brother John, just to take a picture as the old men used to do. Have some objections taken now?
No, carry on.
David and Goliath. I love to go to the Old Testament, and you know the way David done, and he, that big man cursed and swore, and he's going to tell him what he's going to do. And that young lad moved by God. That's a great picture, John.
It is, yes. Now, can we go down to the last few verses? We have just 5 minutes to do. From about verse 16 or so, 17, where he is a sympathetic high priest, where he's seen as that.
16,
how do you understand verse 16? He took not on him what was angels, but he took on him the seed, not of man, but of Abraham. So it's emphasizing, isn't it, just for the Hebrews, and particularly with that background, it's emphasizing the fact that he did take on him the seed of Abraham. But when he was born.
Mr. Grant.
No. Or before that, what have you got in mind? I'm not following you, actually.
Yeah. I think the incarnation is in verse 14. He took part of flesh and blood.
Yes.
To leave out the italicized words.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He didn't take hold of angels.
Yes.
He took hold of the seed of Abraham.
Yes.
It's the same word in chapter 8. He took hold, or took Israel by the hand to lead them out of Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
It's the same word as taking hold of Peter to save him from drowning.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's a mistake to read into this taking hold of the seed of Abraham, to make that word seed nature, because the nature of Abraham was sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
By redemption, through his death, he did not take hold of angels with this great salvation, or by redemption. He took hold of the seed of Abraham. Those who have like faith to Abraham are the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3.
Yeah.
I think it's important to get a hold of that, particularly for a rising generation.
Right.
I think it is Mr. McShane, I think you believe this by the way you're nodding your head there. I'm glad of that.
Right. Good. We must go on to verse 17
Mr.
and verse 18.
Just a moment, it's just to further what has been said. I thought that taking the seed of Abraham is definitely not incarnation, but it's taking by the hand those that have been delivered in the previous verse.
Uh-huh.
Deliver those who are fear of death.
Yes,
so the seed of Abraham are the children of faith.
Yes.
Well, I was high priest, he's taking those by the hand to succor them.
Right. Okay, that's already been said. Good. Right, we're on to 17 and 18, and we have only 2 or 3 minutes. Now, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. It was necessary, because he is the helper of his brethren, he must be like them, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things relating to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And simply what we're being taught here is that he is fully fitted to do that, fully fitted to carry that out, because he is made in all things like unto his brethren. That's the emphasis. Now we see him fully fitted to carry that out.
Getting here to the first mention of high priest, isn't this the first mention of priest, high priest in the epistle, is it?
Yeah.
Mercy, is this not getting to the very point that has been in mind right from the beginning, showing us the qualities of the person who's presently the high priest of his people?
Yes. Yes.
Mr. Grant, would you please say something on the word reconciliation, which is the Revised and Dollar renderings? Gives propitiation.
Yes, propitiation is where the wrath of God is appeased. In other words, there is God's attitude to sin, a settled attitude to sin, but by the work of the cross, for those who believe, of course, they come into the good of it, that is appeased.
If we go back to the Old Testament, the word for atonement, translated into the Septuagint, is the same word as you have here, which carries the same doctrine, type and anti-type, into the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Isn't propitiation more than atonement? Surely atonement just indicates covering, and propitiation is far more than that. I mean, it would take a ministry meeting to deal with that, but I think that needs to be stated, surely.
Mm-hmm. Now, propitiation, you agree, David, is for the wrath of God is turned aside completely. And therefore the individual is not subject to it.
The death of Christ enables God to set aside his anger and do it righteously.
Mm-hmm. Well, do we all agree that atonement is only to cover?
No.
I do not know.
No.
No.
Well, atonement's not a New Testament word.
I know this is a big subject, but by this is thy iniquity purged. By this is thy iniquity atoned for. And thy sin is taken away. So that taking away and atonement are synonymous. Atonement does not mean covering over.
No.
Atonement means cleansing away.
Mm-hmm.
I don't subscribe to the view that in the Old Testament sins were sort of covered over and kept there under a cover, locked up in a cupboard until Calvary. And then God, I think that God was as able to put them away in light of Calvary as he is able to put them away since Calvary.
Amen. I take it that whether we use the Old Testament word atonement or the New Testament word propitiation, we are thinking of the value of the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ, answering Godward, meeting every demand of the character on the throne of God, giving complete satisfaction so that God in righteousness can reach and save any guilty sinner. If we accept that atonement as a mere covering up and that the Old Testament states were not forgiven until Christ died, what about the psalm? Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered, and unto whom the Lord will not impute iniquity.
Well, I think time has come. Let me thank the brethren who contributed and we've reached the closing prayer now. I will just close in prayer. Do we give thanks for
Just
close in prayer. Sir. Keith. Father, we bow before thee and thank thee for the time we have gathered round the pages of thy word. We bless thee this evening for truths that we have enjoyed together. And we thank thee for our great high priest. We thank thee that he is able to succour, and we bless thee that we have all known the good gracious ministry which is his to give. We thank thee for the contributions that have been made and for our consideration of the sacred text. And now, Father, we do commend the rest of the evening to thee, that thy servant may know help in the teaching of Scripture. We thank thee for provisions that have been made. We bless thee for giving them and commend ourselves to thee and our fellowship together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.